Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the beauty of your word. Thank you for all the riches that there are contained in it. Thank you for the huge privilege of having it freely to study, to look at, to read, to get under the skin of. And we thank you that we can come into your presence freely because of the blood of Jesus. We praise you so much for your wonderful goodness to us. And Father, we pray for your Holy Spirit to lead our meeting tonight, to lead the teaching, both from my lips and for our ears, but to lead the time we have afterwards as we share and as we pray. We pray that we would know the blessings and the fruit of your presence with us, and maybe be excited by what we learn, what we hear, what we share. And may it all be for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, those of you who have been following with us so far will know. Those who haven't won't know, but we are partway through Jesus' final week on earth before his crucifixion in our studies through Mark. Last time we saw two of the attempts to trap Jesus by the religious leaders. They were doing their best to trip him up, to show there was a fault in what in who he was, what he was teaching. But as the perfect Passover lamb, he had to be faultless, sinless, pure, and blemish free. And we saw last time how groups of these leaders who opposed each other came together in their joint goal of discrediting Jesus. And we've got more of that today. And we start with the Sadducees having their go at testing Jesus. Just to help with the background of who the Sadducees were. They were more of the aristocratic people in Israel, in Jerusalem in those days, and it was from this group that the high priests were taken. There were less Sadducees in number than there were Pharisees, but they held the most influential positions in the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish ruling council, and as well as in the Jewish Supreme Court. And they generally cooperated with the Roman authorities since their wealth and their status depended on the emperor. In terms of their doctrine, they denied the truth of the resurrection. They denied future judgment and the existence of angels and demons. And they accepted only the five books of Moses, that's Genesis through to Deuteronomy, as authoritative. And they rejected the oral traditions that the Pharisees observed as binding. And the focus of their religious life was the strict upholding of the sacrificial system and the temple traditions. But when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, the Sadducees disappeared as a group. I guess they had no more function without the temple. And what the Sadducees liked to do was to ask the Pharisees difficult questions to make them look ignorant. And they tried here the same tactic with Jesus, perhaps the dangerous thing to do when you're dealing with the Son of God. And a group of Sadducees came to Jesus with a hypothetical question, and they sought to test him with it. And we find that in verses 18 to 23. Then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." I mean, on the face of it, it's somewhat strange that a group who denied the resurrection and the afterlife should ask Jesus a question about these topics. But they were trying to make the doctrine of the resurrection look absurd, as well as trying to make Jesus appear ignorant. And the question is based on the law regarding marriage, which is given in Deuteronomy 25, verses 5 to 6. And that reads, "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, The widow of the dead man shall not be married to a stranger outside the family. Her husband's brother shall go into her, take her as his wife, and perform the duty of her husband's brother to her. And it shall be that the firstborn son which she bears will succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And the inheritance rights to the land in Israel were important for the continuation of the family inheritance. So if a married man died childless, then his brother should take his widow as his own wife, and the first son born to them would be regarded as continuing the line of the dead brother. So in the story that the Sadducees give, a man with six brothers died, and his brother married the widow, as required by the law. And then the second man died, so his next brother married the widow, and this sequence continued until all seven brothers had married the woman, and then they died, and then she died. And the Sadducees' question was, well, who would have this woman as his wife in the resurrection? And the question presupposes that the rules that apply in the afterlife, which they didn't happen to believe in, will be the same as those that apply here on earth. And in addition, they are assuming, despite their denial of the afterlife, that marriage in the afterlife will be entirely monogamous, which of course is biblical. But we also know that a widow is free to marry another. So the Sadducees raise the issue of, well, who will be her husband then? But the Sadducees also believed that when the body died, the soul also died. So in their theology, it was actually a futile question. But they thought it was a foolproof way of tripping Jesus up. But Jesus used the question to show their ignorance rather than his, because Jesus is, needless to say, far from ignorant, because as God, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And then we have Jesus' reply in verses 24 to 27. Jesus answered and said to them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken.'" And here Jesus starts by pointing out two problems over which they are mistaken. And the word for mistaken can also mean that they are deceived or have gone astray. First, they do not know the scriptures. And second, they do not know the power of God. When we don't know the scriptures, we don't have an anchor for truth and belief. It's so crucial that we know the scriptures so that we have those roots for our faith. But then, when we don't know the power of God, we doubt God's ability to do what he's promised in the scriptures. It was just so regarding their knowledge of the scriptures, the Sadducees thought that if there was a resurrection, it was just, well, the same life we have now, but lived forever. And many people fall into that trap as they think of heaven as just an improved version of what we have on earth, and a longer version. But Jesus used the question to give teaching on the afterlife and to show that in the age to come, our lives will be lived on a completely different principle and in a dimension that we can't now imagine. Resurrection is not the restoration of life as we know it, but just for a longer time. It's the entrance into a new life that is wonderfully different and, of course, everlasting. And I guess the best bit is we'll be with Jesus. The Sadducees didn't believe in the afterlife because it's not specifically dealt with in the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. So if they can't find it there, they don't believe it. Now, if they had believed the whole of the Old Testament as inspired by God, they would have known a good deal of teaching about the afterlife. So Jesus could rightly say they were ignorant of the scriptures. They also didn't know the power of God, which transforms our existing bodies in the resurrection to those that are new, incorruptible, and eternal. And I know Paul post-dated this incident, but Paul tells us about that in 1 Corinthians 15, 53 to 54, because he says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." And God, being eternal, is more than able to overcome death and give new life. And Jesus, of course, is a classic example of that. He rose and will be alive forever, will die no more. The Sadducees posed as men of superior intelligence and knowledge in opposition to the traditionalists among the Pharisees. Yet on this very point, they were ignorant of the scriptures. And many today who are regarded as intelligent become dull when it comes to Jesus. Many of the theological colleges today fill people with intellectual knowledge that undermines the knowledge of the scriptures and the power of God. We need the truth of God's word, but we need it illuminated by the Holy Spirit for the insight that only he can give us. So let's move on and look further at Jesus' answer to the Sadducees' question. Just a recap in verses 25 to 27. "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead, they rise. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how Abraham spoke to him, oh, sorry, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken." The angels in heaven, that is, those that have not rebelled in with Satan, are a fixed number who do not reproduce. And of course, in Jesus referring to the angels would be challenging the Sadducees because they didn't believe in angels. And it would be inappropriate for the angels to reproduce because these angels have known the very presence of God and have chosen to remain true to him, so they need no salvation. The fallen angels who rebelled with Satan, they've also made their decision. They have also known God in all his glory, and yet rebelled, so there's no way back for them. And if there were to be baby angels in heaven, they would have to make their own choice to remain true to God or not. But that's not how it works there. Because in the eternal state, in God's presence, every person, human or angelic, will be there because they've chosen to be there. And for us humans, that's by God's grace in extending forgiveness to us. And for the same reason, it would be inappropriate for humans to marry and have children in heaven or the afterlife, because for the Christians there, we will be married to Jesus, whilst Israel will be the wife of Jehovah. Our eternal desire will be for Jesus. And whilst we will, I've no doubt, enjoy fellowship with other believers, the center of our attention will be for Jesus himself. And Jesus deliberately did not quote from any scriptures outside the Torah to counter the Sadducees, because he knew that they didn't accept those parts beyond the Torah. And instead, Jesus referred back to the incident when God spoke to Moses at the burning bush. And he referred back to the Abrahamic covenant, which has yet to be finally fulfilled in terms of the land possession that was promised to the three men quoted there. That's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So if they haven't yet seen that land possession fulfilled, they must still be alive, at least in their souls, so that at some point they will see God's fulfillment. And we get the what Jesus is quoting from here in Exodus 3, verse 6. "Moreover," he said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for some 500 or 600 years at the time when God met with Moses. And yet God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God didn't use the past tense, but the present. And as Jesus said, God is the God of the living, not of the dead. Because we all have an eternal soul, contrary to what the Sadducees believed. Therefore, Jesus concluded at the end of verse 27, you are therefore greatly mistaken. Again, the word can mean, as we said, it can mean deceived or led astray. And if we don't get to know and stand on the whole word of God, we'll do the same. We'll go wrong. The Matthew account of this incident ends with the comment that the crowds were astonished at Jesus' teaching. That's in 22:33 of Matthew, because their teachers did not teach with such wisdom or such knowledge of the scriptures. And the Luke account in Luke 20:39 ends with some of the scribes saying, Teacher, you have spoken well. And the Pharisees would have liked the answer given because it upheld their belief in the resurrection, even though they didn't like Jesus. So, having seen the Sadducees sent packing by Jesus, one of the scribes stepped up next to question him in verses 28 to 31. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love the Lord love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe who asked this question would have been a lawyer who had expertise in the law of Moses. So he probably thought he could trip Jesus up with this question. And his reference to what is the first commandment means the foremost commandment. He wasn't asking which commandment came chronologically first. The Pharisees knew well that there are 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law, 365 negative ones, so you've got one every day, and 248 positive ones. They believed that all were binding, but they assumed that there was a distinction between what they referred to as weightier or lighter commandments. And they often try to sum up the whole law in a single unifying command. So, with this question, he was testing Jesus to see if he would show disregard or neglect for some area of the law of Moses. But instead of promoting one command over another, Jesus defined the law in its essence. And at its simple essence, it's love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. And in Jesus' reply, he went to Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 5, which says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Now, these verses are known by the Jews as the Shema, which they recite twice a day, and they also recite it just before their death, I guess, assuming they get some warning it's coming. So, what Jesus said here would have been very familiar to the scribe. I guess maybe we would benefit from knowing and applying them if we actually genuinely love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and strength. That would change our lives, wouldn't it? And then Jesus continued to give the second part of his response, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And that's drawn from Leviticus 19, verse 18. Which says, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And as we consider both aspects of Jesus' reply, we see that what God really wants from man is love, both for God and for man. We can obey God without loving him, but if we do love him, then obedience will follow. And in the Matthew account, we see there on the screen, in verse 22:40, Jesus said, On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the expression to hang there, it also means to depend on. It's a technical term of rabbinic exegesis, so that the whole thing would depend upon those things. And the scribe surely would have realized that. And all the other commandments of the law flow from these two that Jesus gave, because the commandments spoke about either a person's relationship with God or his relationship with his fellow man. And Jesus has therefore given an excellent summary of what the law is about, showing that he is actually the ultimate expert in the law. And we have the conclusion to this in verses 32 to 34. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now, when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared question him. The scribe there complimented him on the answer given. He recognized that the command to love both God and man was more important than all the burnt offerings and all the sacrifices. And he picked up the importance of spiritual reality and not merely ceremonial ritual. And that principle remains crucial today. Even though the ritual might be different in our generation, there's still plenty of it that is sucks the life out of our walk with God. It's so important that our relationship with God is alive and vibrant, so that we're not just merely going through the motions of religion. And Jesus commented that the man was not far from the kingdom of God. The man had seen the principles of love to all. He had been challenged with the truth of God's word. But we're not told whether the man then became a believer or not. After that, we read that no one dared to question Jesus. He'd answered correctly and cleverly all the attempts to test him. And as always, no one could find any fault with him. And as the perfect Lamb of God, he was and still is without fault or blemish. So moving on from there, let's look at verses 35 to 37. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. And it was now Jesus' turn to ask the questions. And he's focusing here on the identity of the promised Messiah, who, of course, is himself. And actually, to focus on the identity of the Messiah is the most important question anyone can address, because Israel's Messiah is also Jesus, the Savior of the whole world. And with eternity at stake, we dare not get it wrong. And yet, so many people fail to address the issue. It's a far more important question than the ones put to him by the religious leaders, because if we go wrong on who Jesus is, then we have a lost eternity ahead of us. And Jesus was effectively asking the leaders, "Do you really know who I am?" The scribes knew that the Christ or the Messiah would be the son of David, so he must be descended from David, obviously as a man. And that was well-established Jewish understanding based upon numerous Old Testament passages. And Jesus quoted here from Psalm 110, verse 1, where, inspired by the Holy Spirit, but written by David, he said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And the conundrum for the religious leaders was the first part: "The Lord said to my Lord." So Jesus added that not only would the Messiah be the son of David, but it's equally true that the Messiah is also David's Lord, picking up the issue in verse 37. Therefore, David calls him Lord. How is he then his son? In other words, why did David refer to the Messiah as Lord when he, that's the Messiah, would be descended from David, and the implication being that he would only be a son of David? What the religious leaders did not have in their theology was that the Messiah had to come as the God-man, God in human flesh. He would, of course, be much more than just a human descendant of David or a human deliverer. He would be God himself, but also fully man. And in the first verse of Psalm 110, when it says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," Jesus is making three points. First, David gives this person, the Messiah, authority by acknowledging him as Lord. Second, God told this person to sit at his right hand. That's a place of the highest honor and authority, especially so as it's God's right hand. And then third, he would be at that place of authority until God made his enemies his footstool. So the enemies of this person would be, in due course, would be subdued and removed. And David clearly called the Messiah Lord. So how then could he also be his son? And the only way for Messiah to be, would be for Messiah to be both at the same time, thus strongly suggesting that the Messiah must be both God and man. And of course, regarding Jesus' humanity, he was descended from David. As for his deity, he is David's Lord. And this laid down a challenge for Jesus' hearers to consider him to be the Messiah. But that meant they had to accept that Jesus was and is God, as well as man. And the Jewish leaders would not have missed the point he was making. They knew enough of the Old Testament scriptures to know what Jesus was getting at. But they nevertheless refused to acknowledge him and accept him as the Messiah. And what Jesus said in these few verses was very clever. And we read that the people heard him gladly. It was no doubt a delight for them to see their leaders tied up in knots for a change, because Jesus spoke with authority, which those leaders didn't. So just to conclude for today, let's consider verses 38 to 40. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive the greater condemnation." And actually, these few verses conclude Mark's account of Jesus' public ministry. And they mark the final break between Jesus and the Jewish religious authorities. Jesus has often warned the people to watch out for those teachers of the law who sought praise from men whilst abusing their privileges as leaders. Now, not all teachers of the law acted in the way that Jesus denounced here, but many did. And the criticism that Jesus made against these scribes covered several points and highlighted their hypocrisy. There's a much more detailed version of what Jesus said in the Matthew account, but for the sake of time, I'll focus on what Mark recorded. And the scribes, for example, were the Bible scholars of the day. They were the experts in the law. They were entrusted with preserving, learning, and teaching the word of God to the people. These were the men that the people of God should have been able to trust. But Jesus said that instead they should beware of the scribes. These scribes liked to go around in long, flowing white linen garments with fringes, and these were worn by priests, teachers of the law, and Levites. And it set them apart as special and apparently holy, feeding nothing but their pride. It also meant that they were men of leisure, watching others working. They also loved to be greeted in the marketplaces, no doubt as rabbi or teacher or something similar. But again, all it did was promote their inner pride. They loved the best seats in the synagogue at feasts, showing that they demanded the perks of status and privilege. And again, that fed only their pride, and it did nothing to promote humility or holiness. Jesus said they devoured widows' houses, and rabbis or teachers in those days could not be paid for their teaching. but depended on the kindness of others, as people could make gifts to them. And apparently many scribes used flattery and manipulation to extract big gifts from those who could least afford to give them, such as widows. By contrast, it's so important that those who teach God's word do not try to manipulate their hearers. It's far better that God speaks through his word, even though he might use a person, hopefully anointed by the Holy Spirit, to deliver that word. But it's God's word, and it's God speaking. And then finally, Jesus said that these scribes made long prayers for a pretense. It might appear holy and convincing to the people, but God is not taken in by mere show. If there is no relationship with God, then the prayers are futile unless they are prayers of repentance. It was nothing more than puffed up pride that sought to impress people, but it cut no ice with God. Well, these people should have directed people's attention to God, but instead they drew all the attention to themselves. And Jesus' conclusion is that these people will receive the greater condemnation. They had the responsibility. They had the academic knowledge of the Old Testament, but there was no life in their religion, leading the people astray and leaving them empty. And surely we don't want to do that and leave people empty. Bible teachers should lead people to true spiritual life, and that life is found only in Jesus the Messiah, and not lead them to dry religion. So today we have seen Jesus being tested and found to be spotless and sinless. We've also seen the religious leaders through the lens of Jesus' words, and they were found sinful and proud and very much wanting. But let me just finish by asking, how would Jesus find your spiritual life today? Would he be pleased, or would he be disappointed? Would he see pride, or would he see humility? Would he see spiritual emptiness or a living faith in the living God that's rooted in his word? We should get our roots deep into Christ through his word and in prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that not only will our spiritual lives be enriched, but also so that we'll be able to encourage others to draw ever closer to Jesus. And that's really what we should be doing as Christians, to draw other people to Jesus, actually both believers and unbelievers. Do we encourage people? Are we attractive as godly, spirit-filled believers? But the glory must go to him and not to us as his servants, as we seek to serve him and as we seek to become more like Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for what we've learned in these sections of Mark this evening. Thank you that the people that who came to test him could not find anything wrong with Jesus. We know he is the perfect, pure, sinless, blemish-free Son of God. And praise God for that, because that qualified him alone to be our Saviour, our sacrifice in our place. Thank you that Jesus is both the God and the man, the Messiah. And Lord, help us to be humble. Help us to be repelled by pride. Help us, Lord, to walk closely with you and have a life, spiritual life, that is alive, vibrant, joy-filled and attractive to others. And Lord, we pray that we would bear fruit for you and give you all the glory. In his precious name we ask. Amen.